who happened to be the half-brother of Jesus. So we have got through the first 10 verses, and I want to read those 10 verses again. We'll go deep into them. And then, Lord willing, work through verse 11 tonight. So concentrate on verse 11 when I get there. Let us pray. Lord, how great is your goodness stored up for those who fear you. And we regard you, Lord. We love you and we fear you as sons and daughters to a good and a severe Father. We praise you that you are perfect and that you provide for us. We receive this word that has been preserved through the ages, has been supplied by the Holy Spirit to a holy man of old, and has application for us this evening. We receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So this is the reason for the letter, is that they get contentious, that they go on the defensive, that they be on guard, be vigilant concerning the faith. And that's the sum of Christian truth, basically. Why is that? Well, the occasion is here in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So some creepers had come into the body, and reminiscent actually of Satan, who crept into the Garden of Eden and offered Eve and Adam a more quote-unquote liberating version of life. And so, no new thing. Creepers are here in the body, early church. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward delivered those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay destroyed those who did not believe. I said delivered, didn't I? Afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, so we've got an analogy, a threefold analogy, to circumstances in the past. Now we have a threefold description of these creepers. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, what do? They defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, all of this was covered in depth across two Wednesdays, and we do record these, so if you weren't here or you want to review later on, they would have been the second and third Wednesday of August that we went over these first 10 verses. So now we're going to look at verse 11, and we have another triad introduced. Jude deals in a lot of triplicates, so as you go through this, it's either a big coincidence or he's just purposefully doing it, which is fine. And now we've got, as I had sent out in your text today, an infamous trio. And this is one of these, if you will, great opportunities to take warning and to not think so highly of yourself, or we should not think so highly of ourselves, and to assume a certain level of spirituality or immunity to deception. And so I take verse 11 as a warning personally, and we have to be careful as Christians, because true Christians, there's kind of like a, for lack of a better term, a paradox. True Christians are progressive, so they are purposefully intentional, growing. They think about growing. How can I get closer to the Lord? I want to mature. That goes with the territory for a Christian. I mean, when you're first saved, you might not have all of that working in you, but once you start to grow in Christ, then okay, I need to also be diligent. I need to be sowing and reaping and seeking the Lord. And as you grow, you become wiser. Your discernment level is increasing. There's a certain spiritual shrewdness about you. And the danger now of that shrewdness is you or I, we can think we're kind of above the fray. Like, I'll be able to see deception right away. I'm not going to be hoodwinked. I'm not going to be taken in. And even though I would hope that is the case, that we all reach that point where we're not easy targets, we still have to have enough humility to say that all of these warnings that are given, the warnings of the Old Testament, which we're going to cover tonight, three of them, and then the New Testament writers using those warnings for their audience. It's not just for those immature Christians that are still stuck with milk, as the writer of Hebrews talks about those that are still drinking milk. By this time, you ought to have been eating solid food. By this time, you ought to have been teachers, but you're still like children. It's not just for them, but it's for all of us. And I do like to consider from time to time, as I had mentioned earlier, the first creeper. Who is the first creeper, by the way? The serpent came in and crept in. And I like to think about Eve and Adam and their perfect state. I mean, sophisticated and very intelligent. Just to be able to name all those animals, all that creativity. And so they didn't have any deficiency. Their intellect had not been in any way diminished by sin. And sin does make you stupid. For the more you sin, the less rational. And you start to double down on that. You get real stubborn, and stubborn and stupid often go together. So they didn't have that diminishment of their intellect. They were sharp, and they got taken in. They got hoodwinked. And lest I think more highly of myself than I ought to, I need to be very careful, and it does me well, and it does us well. I know this is a long introduction, so bear with me, but it does us well to heed the warnings and to consider these characters of old, like Cain, like Balaam, like Korah, lest A, we be deceived by people like them, like these creepers, or B, lest we fail in similar ways of Cain and Balaam and Korah. So let us look at verse 11 again. Woe to them, that is, those supplanters, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of the gain of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. And so Jude just writes off these deceivers, that they are like Cain, they are erroneous like Balaam, and they're going to be destroyed just like Korah. And so for tonight, I just want to consider these three characters from old. So we're going to start with Cain. They walked in the way of Cain. And so, of course, we go back to Genesis chapter 4. And this all might be elementary to some tonight, but it doesn't hurt to have elementary truths reinforced from time to time. And in Genesis chapter 4, let's consider the way or the course, the character, or how Cain became Cain. Now, Adam knew his wife knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Now, just a quick little side note. It's very interesting to think about Eve and her desire. And her main desire in life was for Messiah, because she had been the recipient of the promise in Genesis 3, that out of your seed would come forth one who will crush the head of the serpent, although his heel would be bruised. And she wasn't thinking, well, that's probably thousands of years away, like we just kind of take for granted. She was looking for that right away. And so that Cain was her hope. And I have gotten this man. I have acquired. Cain's name means to acquire. And so God has basically blessed me. I have received with hard labor, of course, because there was pain in the bearing, this wonderful hope. And her hope was soon dashed, by the way. It didn't take long to see that this guy ain't going to deliver us. He's as bad or worse than us. You know, the first fruit of mankind, Cain. And then, this is still a side note, then Abel. Anybody know what Abel's name means? Vanity. Hebal, like a breath. And it's almost like a bit of frustration that Cain is definitely not what I thought he was going to be. And man, this is a vanity. And so pretty, to me, nice little thoughts or maybe speculations on the names of Cain and Abel. But back to the main point. So we have Abel keeping sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So there's definitely a distinction between the two. There's something about Abel and his offering. Some would think, well, that's because he brought the sheep, a living being, and that may be the case. And Cain did not. Probably something a little bit deeper, the heart, because God's more concerned about the heart and faith. And so perhaps Abel is operating more in faith and Cain is operating more from duty. But whatever it is, Cain is not open to change. Verse 5 finishes with, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. So we don't have a humility and a flexibility, no sense of repentance. And this is going to be the bottom line tonight for Cain. There's no sense of, well, how can I change? I'm just, instead he's sullen. And it starts a process of hardness. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, and to do well would simply be to submit to God's ways, to repent, and to have a heart that is positioned towards God, to have faith. So God asks the question, verse 7, if you would do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So there's a better way, Cain. And so let's change up. Let's hear what I have to say. Receive what I have to say. And don't continue in your selfish, sullen, bitter mode. Verse 8, we see it's evident which way Cain went. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and they went in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So like I said earlier, sin makes you stupid, and these are just stupid things to say. You know, how you're going to lie to God, I don't know where he's at, and you know, why should I be watching over Cain or watching over Abel anyway? And the Lord said, what have you done? In Genesis 4:10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, from which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain's response, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I could bear. See, there's still no repentance. This is just double down stubbornness. Have you ever known someone like this, that they just will not admit a fault? They don't know how to say sorry. There are people that I've known in life, maybe they're missing that component in their mind or something. They don't know how to acknowledge fault and to then say the words, I'm sorry. And it's very Cain-like. He just will not accept responsibility, repent, and make right. Instead, you know, how am I supposed to bear this punishment? So selfish. Verse 14. Behold, you, now we accusational, almost like Adam, his dad. You know, the fruit didn't fall far from the tree, obviously. Remember Adam, the woman you gave me, accusational. Well, you have it's not God, it's you, Cain, but Cain's, he's perverse now. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Still grace. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So this is the way of Cain. There's no love. There's no softening of the heart. There's no humbling yourself. If you humble yourself, then God will be drawn near to you. But to those who are proud and self-willed and will not acknowledge fault, that is very odious and obnoxious to God. And Cain, you sense more distance, more distancing. He in verse 17 or verse 16, he departs from the presence of the Lord, and he goes out and he builds a city, names it after his son. So total, almost anti-God and pro-self. And we also need to be warned that if we allow sin to continue in our life and we won't own up, You know, that's why part of our prayer should be often, forgive us our sins. The Lord's Prayer that he gave us, forgive us our sins, which presupposes that we are going to sin, and then here's a prayer that I give you to acknowledge that you sin, and forgive us our trespasses, our transgressions, as we forgive others, and to be continually confessing, to be continually humble. That is the opposite of Cain. And so be careful, brothers and sisters. There's a warning passage in Hebrews, which is imperative to get deep in your heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Therefore, warn each other, or tend to each other, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's Cain. He is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are going to sin, but the doubling down is when you don't acknowledge it, and then you begin to justify it. That's like just stacking a lot of resistance between you and God. And it becomes like a death cycle. Now that you sin, and I don't acknowledge it, instead, there's a little hardness, a little distancing. Well, that little distancing, now I have more proclivity. Now I'm more open to that sin. And then as I allow more sin, and I'm less inclined to go to God about it, then there's even more hardness. And the thing, it's just like the hardening of an artery over time. It doesn't happen all at once, but little by little, all of a sudden, And spiritually speaking, that warning in Hebrews chapter 3, what were the verses? I want to see if someone wrote it down. Yeah, Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief that causes you to depart from the living God. That's the writer of Hebrews writing to Christians, by the way. So exhort one another daily, lest you be, what's the word? Hardened by the deceitfulness. That is the way of Cain. And the writer of Jude just labels these deceivers that they are totally Cain-like. But for us tonight, let us not be Cain-like. Instead, let us love God and, of course, love each other. And this is, if memory serves, there's only two mentions of Cain in the New Testament. The other one's in 1 John chapter 3. Talks about Cain not loving his brother, obviously. But let us not be like Cain, but let us love one another is how John refers to Cain. So just a little, the other New Testament mention of Cain. So here's the next one. Let us also be careful in regards to Balaam. Now, Balaam is an extremely interesting character. He takes up three chapters of the book of Numbers. So it's almost like it's a strange diversion. You're reading through Numbers, and you got genealogies, of course, and that's tough enough. But then you've got narrative about the wilderness wandering of Israel and such. And then it kind of just moves off, and you get this, for lack of a better term, like a freelance prophet. He just seems to be a mystic of sorts that actually does have a connection with Jehovah. He's kind of an enigma. He's more of a negative enigma, as we'll see. But in some ways, he reminds me of Melchizedek, who was this prophet, this enigmatic man of God that was all positive in Genesis. And so you got this guy Balaam, and he's not an Israelite. And Balak wants to hire this prophet. I will pay you to come and curse these people. That they just came out of Egypt, so come curse these people. And it's almost comical as you read the chapters. Because if you're a person like me, I kind of and it's wrong, I guess, but I kind of think it's funny when people get aggravated, and I would often aggravate people just to make myself laugh. And it's funny to me because Balak is getting aggravated so much because Balaam will not curse these people. They are a blessed people. And he actually gives some very wonderful prophetic messages. In fact, one of the messianic prophecies belong to Balaam. However, there is a little leaven in Balaam, which ends up leavening the whole lump, if you will. And that is, Balaam loves, fill in the blank, money. He is all about money. And so this is a warning as well. In fact, God tested Balaam. And he had already told Balaam, you don't go with them. But he ended up going anyway. He disobeyed God. And God tested him and said, oh, you know, because Balaam kept asking because he loves money so much. God already told him once, no. Then Balaam asked again, okay, go ahead. It's kind of like with our kids. Sometimes they'll be stubborn and, well, maybe they need a lesson, learn a lesson. You know, age appropriate. So, okay, go ahead and do that thing. And of course, that's where we get the strange happening of Balaam's donkey talking to him. Yeah, I've been your faithful servant all these years. You know, what if I? And they actually start talking to each other. That's funny too. And if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. The donkey says, "Well, I've always been faithful in the past." And then suddenly he sees the angel. Goes, "Oh, okay." But he goes on. Okay, go on. And Balaam blesses. Balak gets mad. And why did I ever hire you? I wasted all that money and all that time. But the thing is that eventually Balaam taught Balak how to trip the people up. And that is you use these Moabite women. And so I'm going to continue to be in your favor, Balak, as much as I can because I want that income stream. So he's all about money. And ultimately, Balaam is killed for his sin. Now, it's not in the book of Numbers. It's actually in the book of Joshua where we find out that God had Balaam killed in the wars in Joshua's campaigns. So Balaam got his comeuppance. But the point for us is that we need to be careful. Now, a lot of these creepers are motivated by money. Not all deceivers are motivated by money. Some just like the power and the prestige. But some of them, no doubt, want to use their position of influence in order to get money from these people, from these early Christians. And so the warning to us is that love of money. And Jesus warned, of course, us about the love of money. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. From this, many have strayed from the faith. Many Christians have strayed from the faith and have perished thereby. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can check that out later if you'd like. Now, there was a warning from Jesus himself in regards to Balaam. Balaam is also brought up in the book of Revelation. And you might recall, because it's probably been, what, 3 or 4 months ago, to the church of Pergamum, Jesus said, you have them there that teach the doctrine of Balaam. And so in some way, there was this idea that the love of money was okay, and it was compatible with Christianity. We don't know exactly what that doctrine of Balaam was, but it had to involve mammon, because that's Balaam's big thing. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, Balaam is also brought up, and it talks about the madness of the prophet and how God restrained the madness of the prophet by means of the donkey. And it makes me think about the madness of some of God's people when we allow the motivation and the love of money to begin to contaminate us. And this can affect anybody, any Christian, anywhere on the economic spectrum. You can have a lot, you can be wealthy and be motivated by money, be thinking about it all the time. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about how the laborer sleeps well at night, but the person with a lot of wealth can't sleep because of their wealth. You know, their wheels are always spinning, or they're worried about how to keep it all secure. So it can affect people on the wealthy side and the poorer side. They can also be consumed with the love of money in that, you know, I wish I had more, or maybe they're jealous of those who have it. And so as Christians, you know, we have to obviously operate in financial terms, and money is going to be part of our lives until we get to glory. When we're in glory, we won't have economic concerns. If economics is concerned with scarcity, and there'll be no scarcity there, so no need for money. But while we're here, we have to be careful. We walk a fine line. It is it's not to master us. We're to master it. It's almost like, I guess, the warning to Cain. You know, money's crouching at your door. You ought to rule over it. Don't let it rule over you. So don't let it own you. And so just be careful about the greed of Balaam. And then finally here, we got Korah. And Korah is another character that should give us pause as Christians. Now, Korah is highlighted in Numbers chapter 16. So I'm going to go to Numbers 16. And again, I realize some of this is basic for some, but there might be others that have never really researched Balaam or Korah, and so this is helpful. So Numbers chapter 16. Now, we're back in the wilderness. The people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they followed Moses, and of course they celebrate and sing his praises when things are going good, and they hate him and want to go back to Egypt when things aren't going good. So, you know, typical. And Korah is a relative of Moses. Korah is a cousin. Korah is of the tribe of Levi, so he's in the priestly tribe. He's already in a respected position, but he wants more. Numbers 16, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, or Abiram, sons of Eliab, and the sons of Pelah, sons of Reuben. So you got Korah from Levi and these other guys from Reuben. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And so right away, we get a hint as to the manner of Korah and what his issue is. Now, first of all, there's a lot of accusation and false accusation going on here. He says that Moses and Aaron have exalted themselves. Now, of course, he knew better. He's been there since the Exodus, and Moses and Aaron came and went before Pharaoh, and no doubt there was a lot of resistance, a lot of reluctance. It was tough. It wasn't easy on Moses and Aaron. In fact, even the people of Israel, while they were in Egypt, got upset with Moses and Aaron because of what Pharaoh increasing the heat in terms of their slavery, so to speak. So Korah knows, but Korah is falsely accusing, and saying that Moses is presumptuous, that Moses has taken power to himself, and then at the same time using the we are all equal trump card. Everybody's holy. So therefore, we're all level. We all should be the same. And who are you to exalt yourselves above the Lord? Now, in an absolute sense, of course, everybody's the same. Like, you got God, then you got humanity. And humanity, you know, we're all created beings made in God's image. But God has brought this thing into the world called authority. And he does allow for positions of influence, positions of leadership. And there are always going to be those that want to say, hey, everybody should be one, and who are you to tell me what to do and stuff? And they kind of buck against authority. They're malcontents, or better put, they're rebellious. And there's no doubt that's Korah. Korah has angst against authority. Now, he's got an objective, of course. He wants to be in authority, but for now it's like, hey, you know, we should all be one, and who are you to position yourself? You have promoted yourselves, and you're leading us. Who are you to do that? Now, verse 4, when Moses heard it, he doesn't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And so, first of all, oh, this ain't going to be good. And now comes the answer. He said to Korah and his company, so first it's like, oh, Lord, you know, and then in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You've actually gone too far, you sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, and to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? So Moses is concerned. He knows that this is not going to end well. So bring your censers, and the one that God selects will be. But he also puts out this almost like this olive branch that, you know, you actually have it pretty good. God is using you in your position, but there's this ravenous desire for more. They want power. They want authority. They are jealous. This won't be the last time, unfortunately, this happens. Even later on, one of Moses' close relatives is going to basically do the same thing. Anybody know who that is? Miriam? Miriam's going to rise up against Moses. So this whole spirit of Korah is what I'm trying to identify, this rebellious nature. It's in all of us. We, from birth, we have a bit of resentment and angst towards authority, and we'll start to manifest that right away against our parents. Why should you be in charge? I should be in charge, and I want to rule you. And that's what our kids, left to themselves, will work to do, is to rule over you. And that's why, you know, when you have a child-ruled house and a child-centered family, that's a very dangerous thing. Parents need to be in charge. They need to be the authority. That's what God set up. Now, in this setting, God had set it up that Moses was in charge, Aaron's going to be the priest, and the other families that are in the tribe of Levi, they're going to have positions, but, you know, I have ordered things this way. And as you can read this later, the rest of the account, God will reaffirm his selection. It's not like he changed his mind. But the problem is that Korah had gone beyond a point of no return in his character. And he was not redeemable. So the Bible talks about Korah and his company standing in defiance, and Moses says, everybody get away from them. And then the Bible says the earth opened up, horrible thing, and it swallowed up Korah, his wife, his family, and all of the families that were defiant against Moses. Because Moses was God's, and here's the key word, delegated authority. Is Moses a perfect authority? Absolutely not. Are parents perfect authorities? Absolutely not. But who God puts in authority, when God, because God has ordered life in such a way that even though we're all equal human beings, there are positions of authority in order for there to be order. If you don't have the authority, then there's going to be anarchy, and everybody's going to be exerting themselves, which is going to be a chaotic and crazy situation. And so God had ordered the people from the beginning. Moses is the man, Aaron's at his right hand, and here's the priesthood. The tribe of Levi is going to be something special, and the rest of the people are going to be under that authority. But even having a position of authority like Korah did was not enough. I want more power. And so there's some people that are driven by money, i.e. Balaam. There's other people that are driven by power, whatever it might be. They were, perhaps they're insecure because they were hurt when they were young, and now they've got to always have the power and the control, or they're just power addicts, and they love, even more dangerous, they just love to exert that power. Whatever it was, Korah had come to a point where he would be destroyed because of that rebellion. And that is basically the good word to us tonight. How's it good? Well, if you like warnings, if you like seeing the opposite of what you should be, like look at these characters and pray to God, Lord, let me not walk in the way of Cain. Let me not have Balaam's error, his love of money, and let me not be rebellious like Korah. And if that's your prayer and it helps you to maybe correct some tendencies which might be rising in your heart. Remember what I opened with. We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And we can have these lurking sins that are slowly but surely exerting themselves in us and through us and come to a point where we become not much different than Cain, not much different than Balaam, not much different than Korah. And so that's basically what I have for this evening. So let me pray, and then we'll open it up for discussion. Lord, thank you for giving us these words that we can have life, that we can choose a better way. And may these toxic influences not be in any way forming in us, or worse yet, working through us and contaminating others. But help us, Lord, to be like Jesus and to stay humble, to examine ourselves, to see how we're found in the faith, to keep short accounts, and to assume that that we are failing, and to confess those failures, to be frequent in that way. And thank you for what you've given us thus far. In Jesus' name, amen.